Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, and we pray that your truth might impact our lives for your glory, for your honour. Help us to engage with your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the debate over same-sex marriage goes on, and the Border Mail continues to publish more and more letters. Paul Shealy, who is our senior minister at Albury Presbyterian, is one who has actually managed to have some of his letters published. And on the 27th of March 2014, which is a while ago now, Paul wrote this letter. This is what he said. He said, in response to the call of Councillor Ross Jackson to demand an end to discrimination, I wonder if we might need to be a little bit more discriminating about how we use the word discrimination when talking about same-sex marriage. My understanding is that 84 laws have been changed to remove unhelpful legal discrimination against any couples in Australia. This is a good and proper thing, and if there is more to be done, it should be. However, surely there is a fundamental difference between the marriage of a man and a woman and a same-sex union. The latter can never produce a child. That is surely a reason to treat such unions differently. We use the word discrimination to describe such different treatment, but it is not necessarily unhelpful or wrong. In fact, we helpfully discriminate all the time. On the basis of age, children are prohibited from certain activities. On the basis of gender, men cannot claim certain benefits that only apply to a mother. Only an Australian citizen can be elected to Parliament. What needs to be decided is whether discrimination is legitimate and helpful. That requires discriminating thought. Paul is right, we make divisions all the time. All the time we discriminate between two types of people. There's an old saying that the world is divided into two groups: those who divide the world into two groups and those who don't. It's a neat little puzzle. But it does point to important truth about Christianity. As Christians, we are definitely in the group that divides the world in two. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible talks about those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. In Revelation, John talks about whether we are inhabitants of Jerusalem or Babylon. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul makes a distinction as well. Have a look there at verse 1. Paul says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Paul makes a division, and this division is along the lines of time. And he talks about this division in terms of the last days. Listen to Hebrews 1, which gives us some background. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There is a division in human time, and it occurs because of the Lord Jesus. The people who devised our calendar understood this as well. And that's why they came up with BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. But the division is actually more than this. It was a mark which showed that God's relationship with humanity had entered a new phase. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God and sat on the throne. And that all proved that the trajectory towards the end of the world had begun. It was the first day of the last days, so to speak. The last day of the last days will be when Jesus returns and takes all those who trust in him and his work to be with him forever. So how many days until the last day of the last days? Well, not even Jesus knows that, only God the Father. Paul is saying to Timothy, you, my friend, are living in the last days. And that means we too need to mark this and pay attention. Paul says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. The last days are not something we should necessarily look forward to. They will be, in fact, terrible days. Days which will be hard to bear and dangerous. As the effects of sin permeate this world, there will be terrible, terrible days. And you have to look at the events of the last week. All the filth that has come out in the same-sex marriage debate. Riots and killings in America under the chaotic presidency of Donald Trump, who's threatened fire and fury against North Korea. And then there was the case of a player punching a referee unconscious in Western Sydney. And the graffiti attacks on the monuments in Hyde Park in the centre of Sydney. That's just a sample. That's why we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. But Paul goes on to describe what people will be like in those days. And he lists 18 indictments. 18. That's a lot. And they come with the full force. And when we read them, they sound like some sort of scrambled list. But the first two seem to kind of sum up the list. Lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Jesus said the most important commandment is to love God and love thy neighbour. Well, here's the complete opposite. People in the last days have replaced the true God for the God of money, and they love themselves rather than others. Paul is essentially describing people who are godless. That's what makes these days so terrible. We as Christians live in a period of time with people who are anti-God, and it shows in their behaviour. And as Christians, we tend to be on the receiving end of that. Now, Paul says these people have made their God money. And Paul's previously told Timothy in his first letter that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That money that you have in your pocket this morning, a few pieces of paper, and a couple of bits of circular metal. But in this crazy kind of world that we live in, a collection of paper and metal has immense power. The more money we have, the more opportunities we have, the closer we kind of get to that fulfillment of the highest dream where we kind of stop working and lie on the beach. And many Christians are kind of sucked into that lie by this strong pull of our culture. I've met many Christians who claim that God's will is that Christians should be rich. And it's really tempting to believe that. It's difficult for Christians in a world that's driven by the bottom line. But if we don't watch ourselves, we slide the slippery slope into idolatry. Money is just a symptom of the real problem, which is godlessness. Moral corruption follows from love, which is falsely directed. When self-centeredness and material advantage become the chief objects of our affections and our desires, then that list, which Paul writes, simply becomes natural fruit. Such people, says Paul, will be boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited. Now, we could spend time this morning examining all of these. Most of them, though, are kind of straightforward. They describe people dominated by outside influence, hating good and replacing it with something less demanding. These people have an unwarranted self-importance. They're like Oscar Wilde, who once told a customs officer when he returned to England, "I have nothing to declare but my genius." These are people who stop at nothing to get what they want. They are ruthless when they are offended. Paul starts in verse 2 with the problem, which is people are lovers of themselves and lovers of money, and ends with the problem in the end part of verse 4 and verse 5, where he says they are lovers of pleasure rather than God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, in my old church up at Beecroft, we had a lovely Christian couple, and the wife told me a story about some chocolate Easter bilbies that she had purchased for the kids. And for whatever reason, they weren't needed, and so she put them in the cupboard and told her husband not to eat them. Anyway, she forgot about them after 3 months, and she went back to actually take them out of the cupboard. And when she did, she lifted them off the shelf, and they collapsed all over the floor. What had happened was that her husband had been eating all the chocolate he could at the back of the Easter bilby, and he'd used a salt shaker wrapped in foil to prop up the front so that no one would notice that the chocolate had been gone. Paul says the problem is false godliness. It's not that people deny religion. In fact, some indeed may say they are religious. But their religion is just the mere empty shell, much like the Easter building. A log which has just been hollowed out. There's an outward form, but it has no power. It's a form of godliness, but it denies power. The power of the gospel is that it transforms lives. The gospel takes us from our old self and helps us to put on the new self in Christ. The gospel moves us from following and conforming to the world and leads us to being transformed. And the Bible has a word for it. It's called regeneration. It's what Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 2. Flee from the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace. That was the last day reality for Timothy and the Ephesian church. And it's still the same today because nothing has changed. J.C. Ryle, who's an evangelical church leader over 100 years ago now, he understood this reality really well. This is what he writes. He says, look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in the evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They're neither truthful nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honourable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christian, no doubt, in name. And yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form. Just because you come to church and just because you say a prayer each night, it does not necessarily result in a vibrant, growing faith in the Lord Jesus. Because it's possible to hear the gospel regularly and be completely unregenerate. Many people who think that they're going to be right with God, and yet they're so steeped in their sinfulness and their self-righteousness, and that's why we need to pray for such people, that God would open their eyes to experience the power of the gospel and come to a true knowledge of repentance. Paul goes on in his description in verse 6. He says that the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, Paul's remarks here are not a comment on women in general, as some have particularly claimed. Paul rather is describing a particular situation involving particular women who are being swayed by false philosophies. The bigger problem is that they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. In Paul's pastoral letters, if you see that phrase, knowledge of the truth, it means faith, salvation, and repentance. The terrible reality of the last days is that there are many, many people learning and learning, gaining a wealth of knowledge, but they're put off by the gospel. And they never come to acknowledge the truth of Jesus Christ. Such people are weighed down by their sin, but they never come to know what true freedom is. Paul gives an example of some people like this. Verse 8. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now, if you look in the index of your Bible, or you did a Bible search using software on the Exodus account, you will never find the names Jannes and Jambres. Indeed, you won't find their names anywhere in the Bible. However, Jannes and Jambres, from what we can work out, were traditional names given to the Egyptian magicians who contested Moses before Pharaoh. We read some of that this morning from our Old Testament reading. Paul uses this comparison to drive home the point. Just as Jambres and Jambres opposed the truth of Moses, so too these people living in the last days oppose the truth of God. For Jannes and Jambres, their rod, they exactly look like Aaron's rod. They could do some of what he could do, but their minds remained in the dark. They were unable to see that what they could do was so limited and so powerless. So given this description from Paul, how do we then go about living in the last days? There's a great division between the true Christian and the people that Paul is describing. How do we deal with such people? Well, Paul's got some advice for us. Firstly, in verse 5, he says at the end of the verse, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. Now, at first glance, you may think, well, just sounds a bit strange. At face value, if we take that literally, Paul seems to be suggesting we all go up into the hills and we all set up our holy Christian huddles and we live happily ever after. But a better way of taking this is that Paul is instructing Timothy to turn away or to separate from such people. In other words, instead of following what they follow, we pull away and we follow the Lord Jesus. As verse 22 of chapter 2 tells us, we flee from what we're doing and we pursue what God wants us to pursue. We're not to engage in their practices of living a shallow and a hollow Christian life. We are instead to leave them and embrace the power of the full gospel. So instead of spending all our time with them, we spend time with people in our church family, building ourselves up in strength and power of the gospel, spurring one another on in our Christian walk. We don't ignore such people, or we don't treat them badly. Rather, we just hold out the hope of the gospel to them and encourage them to change their attitude and approach through the way we live our lives. If such people come to church, we do what 2:25 tells us to do, which is to gently instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. If they visibly undermine the gospel, then the church must do discipline and have them removed. If they start teaching a false doctrine, they must be silenced. We must be discerning to avoid ourselves having a form of godliness but denying its power. Second piece of advice from Paul is found in verse 9. But I'm just going to read from verse 8 just so you can kind of pick up the flow of verse 8 and 9. So Paul says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far. Because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. In the case of Jannes and Jambres, they were rejected. Their folly was seen for what it was. Total annihilation in the plague contest. Their magic tricks were just exposed. As people who have a form of godliness but deny its power, it will be seen for what it is. It is folly. Proverbs 19:3 says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Now, people may not necessarily be exposed in this life. People in the last days are going to try and cover all sorts of things to cover over their folly. But they will be exposed when they have to meet the Maker of heaven and earth. For then they will have nowhere to turn and nowhere to hide. There's a young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home and who had often had very serious convictions in regard to the importance of coming to Christ. But instead, she chose to take the way of the world. Marched against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on keeping company with a wild and hilarious crowd who lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget about the things of eternity. Again and again, she was pleaded with, come back to Christ. But she persistently refused to turn. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness. And all that medical science could do for her was done in order to bring about her recovery, but it soon became evident that the case was hopeless and death was staring her in the face. She was hard and stubborn, and when urged to turn to God in repentance and take the lost sinner's place and trust in the lost sinner's Saviour, she would not do it. One night, she awoke suddenly, out of a sleep, frightened look in her eyes, and asked excitedly, Mother, what does Ezekiel 7, verse 8 and 9 say? And her mother said, well, what do you mean, dear? She replied she had the most vivid of dream. She thought there was a presence in the room who very solemnly said to her, read Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. Now, not recalling the verses in question, her mother reached for a Bible, and as she opened the Bible, her heart sank as she saw these words. But she read them aloud to her daughter. I'm about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. As Christians, we can be confident to leave the judgment to God. Those that live in their folly, God will call them to account. Our job is to continue to learn and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and to know him more deeply and love him more dearly, and in doing so, calling others to repent. Proverbs 13:16 says that every prudent man acts out of knowledge, but a fool exposes his folly. Every prudent man acts out of knowledge, but a fool exposes his folly. Let me pray. Father, we pray this morning that you might help us to heed your warning. Father, that we might not get trapped into living as these people who are described in the last days. That we would pursue peace and righteousness and love. And that we might desire that you work in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Father, we know that we're not perfect. And we know we need your love and grace. And so we do pray that you would forgive us for our sin. But Father, that you'd also help us to gently instruct others, that they too might escape the darkness and the coming wrath and come to know the true freedom and true life and true hope in the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.